I wasn't sure whether I was going to be introduced again, but that's because I am, so that's all right. Yeah, that's right. Just take charge. I noticed there was a typo in the field notes on page 11. It shouldn't be Exodus 28, 38 to 49. It should be Exodus 29, 38 to 49. If you found that was a bit strange, that's why. Now, I introduced Caleb and Rachel as a young married couple in Israel, but now it's like 30 years later. They've been wandering in the wilderness for all this time, and I've asked Caleb's son to come and read for us, so he's going to do that.
So, Leviticus 16. Chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban, the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull offering as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals from the fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out before the Lord and make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, place over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is consecrated as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thank you very much, Owen. Let's pray, shall we? Our dear Lord, we recognize that you are the God who does not change. You are the one who sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. You are the one who prepared for that all the way through the story of Israel. And we thank you that as we read some of the details of that story today and think about some of those details, that we pray that we might grow in our admiration for and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So we thought about stage one of the dwelling place of the Lord becoming the tent of meeting. And what we want to do now is think about stage two. But see that morning and evening, every day, the way was open for Israelites to meet with God and to receive his blessing. So on every day of the week, a lamb was offered in the morning, but on the Sabbath day, two lambs were offered in the morning and two lambs in the evening, and the Sabbath day celebration was for the whole community of Israel, of course. So this new access to the Lord actually opens up a new threat. And we read about that threat before when we read about read about the occasion with Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Engaging with God leads to either blessing or judgment. Engage with God in the way that he has ordained leads to blessing. Engage with God in the way he has not ordained leads to judgment. And these verses in Leviticus 10 kind of represent the reverse image of what happened in Leviticus chapter 9. Nadab and Abihu's actions were not commanded by the Lord, which is totally contrary to the sequence in chapters 8 and 9, where they did everything according to what the Lord had commanded. The Lord consumes Nadab and Abihu, just as the fire of the Lord had consumed the sacrifice of chapter 9. The Lord is not glorified by Nadab and Abihu's actions, and still the glory of the Lord appears to all of Israel. And Aaron's silence is in contrast to chapter 9, where the people shouted and fell on their faces. Now Aaron remains silent. There's this short account towards the end of this 10, which is complex, it's hard to understand, but one implication is clear. These two episodes happen on the same day. So fire comes out and consumes the sacrifices in Leviticus 9, and all the people shout and fall down on their faces, and on the same day, Nadab and Abihu go in to the presence of the Lord in an unauthorized way and are consumed. And these two episodes on the same day work together to teach Israel something about the blessedness and the danger of their newly established nearness to God. We don't know exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. What does unauthorized fire mean? We're not sure. There's been lots of suggestions. We do know that they had no fear of the Lord in their hearts. They thought they could waltz into the presence of God in any way they pleased. But it does seem clear that what they tried to do was penetrate behind the veil into the Lord's presence in the Holy of Holies. And we gather that from the beginning of those verses on the Day of Atonement, that the Lord spoke to Moses after the sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time within the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, that he may not die." In Leviticus 16, God gives instructions for the very first time about how and who and when someone might enter into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And so Leviticus 10, this Nadab and Abihu, presents a new crisis for Israel. There is a new tension in the story, which is finally resolved on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And so we can continue to map it according to our diagram that we're used to now. Leviticus 10, 1-3, no entry within the veil, pollution. That is, the tabernacle is polluted. And if you read Leviticus 10, they need to take the bodies of Nadab and Abihu to the camp. The temple has been polluted. Leviticus 16, there is entry within the veil, according on the Day of Atonement. So what comes in between? Well, Leviticus 11 to 15, distinguish between clean and unclean. Well, you've been very patient, audience, but now your patience is wearing thin. What? Unclean and clean and unclean? Come on. You read these chapters, they seem utterly random. They seem eye-wateringly irrelevant. How come you can eat a cow, a sheep, a deer, an ox, or a goat, but you can't eat a camel or a pig? Why is it okay to eat a locust or a grasshopper, but not most other insects? Why are mackerel and flathead okay, but shark and eel are off the menu? Why is a woman unclean 3 days after giving birth to a male child, but unclean for 80 days after giving birth to a female child? And so on and on for 5 long chapters. Now, I'm not going to explain it to you. We're not going to go into detail into these chapters, which you'll be very relieved to know. A very, very nice explanation of some of these things is found in the new Tyndale Old Testament Leviticus by J. Sklar, who teaches at Covenant Theological Seminary in America. So it's an excellent commentary. I highly recommend it. But the massive threat that's unfolded here is false, unauthorized worship, as demonstrated by the death of Nadab and Abihu. And it's basically the problem of something that is unclean seeking to come into the presence of God. The unclean and the holy can never come into each other, into proximity. Leviticus 15 verse 31 summarizes the threat. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleannesses, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Because of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, and only because of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, the basic state of an Israelite was clean. Clean, fit to be in God's presence. But there were lots of ways of becoming unclean. Becoming unclean was a huge issue because it meant that you couldn't be in the presence of a holy God. An Israelite could become unclean in a multitude of ways. There are lots of different unclean states. Some of these are minor impurities. You know, you just need to go and take a bath or have a shower and you're fine. Leviticus 11:39, if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever eats of the clothes and be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Too bad if you're a butcher in Israel. You know, you've got to deal with dead sheep and dead cows and dead goats, etc. Yep, you've got to be pretty clean, shower every night, that kind of thing. Things you may not eat. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable, it should not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms and not eat, they are detestable. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. Therefore, for I am holy. Do not defile yourself with any swarming thing. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Then there are major impurities. And I won't read it this time. Leviticus 15, there's a case where the impurity is so severe that it's contagious. If you touch anything that's been touched by this person who has an impurity, you become impure. Cleanse yourself. And the impurity can last for weeks and weeks. And it's very serious. And then there has to be a sacrifice of turtle doves and pigeons and a whole lot of ceremonies have to go through before you can be declared clean. What's this about? Well, these are to be clean and unclean. They are ritual states. Oh, sorry, wrong kind of ritual. No, it's still not right. No, not our kind of ritual. Yeah, okay.
No.
Ah, got it. Right. So a ritual state is not the same thing as a moral state. Sometimes it's perfectly okay to become unclean. It's fantastic for a woman to have a child. Someone who is unclean in a ritual sense may well be holy, may not be any less righteous than someone who is unclean, someone who is clean in a ritual sense. It was often not wrong to become unclean. In fact, even a house could be declared unclean. So, I mean, obviously in the wilderness they didn't have houses, but when they went into the land, a house could become unclean. You could discover some mould growing in the walls or some mildew, and you had to deal with it. You would maybe chop that bit of rubble and replace it, replaster the whole wall, or worst comes to worst, the whole house needed to be demolished. I was just thinking back to our first year at college. When I was at college as a student, our house was full of mould, wasn't it, Sally? So that house would have been destroyed if we'd been Israelites down in Geelong. It was cheap rent. So this ritual uncleanness could affect every part of life, your body, discharges from your body, normal discharges from your body, clothing, normal wear and tear even, houses, all of life could be somehow, there's some way in which you can become unclean. What's the issue? If unclean is not the same thing as being in a bad moral state, what's the issue? What's the point? Why the big deal about being cleansed from uncleanness? And the issue revolves towards dwelling with his people in his tabernacle. For Israelites, Leviticus 11-15 contains, you know, which we read and we just can't see it, it contains crucial information. It has these two main purposes. How do we contract ritual impurity? And secondly, how do we purify ourselves from ritual impurity? Without this information, Israel does not know how to avoid defiling the royal palace of the Lord, who lived in the tabernacle in their midst, in a symbolic way. Dealing with ritual uncleanness often involved very costly actions. You had to live outside the camp for a while. Maybe you had to burn your clothes. Maybe you had to break a clay vessel, maybe even demolish your house in certain circumstances. These costly actions would have impressed on the Israelites, especially Israelites with a tender conscience like Caleb and Rachel, it would have impressed on them how much they needed to respect a holy God who had redeemed them and who now lived in their midst. And so it seems possible to identify three purposes of these ritual states. They reinforce the understanding that the Lord is holy. All the laws underline the holiness of God. Second, God constantly calls people to be holy as he is holy. In fact, the theme tune of Leviticus is, "Therefore be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." They could demonstrate their concern for holiness by making careful distinctions in ritual states and by guarding what was holy. And these ritual states reminded the Israelites that God wanted them to be holy, not just in the ritual sphere, but in every area of life, because these rituals could impede every area of life. So every area of life was open to God and important to God, and they needed to be holy to God in every area. In all these detailed laws, God is once again speaking to the heart. This, you know, we thought about the journey of worship in Leviticus 1 to 9 in the first talk, and we saw that that journey of worship had to be a journey of the heart. Well, in the same way, the most scrupulous kind of observance of ritual law was worthless by itself. God is not interested in just going through the ritual. Moral integrity, social justice, covenant loyalty, these are the things God is looking for. And in the big picture of Leviticus, these laws about clean and unclean sit between the crisis of Nadab and Abihu and the Day of Atonement. So, over to you. Help me understand how this placement of the laws about clean and unclean help us to understand their meaning. How does that help us to understand the kinds of effects that these laws would have had on faithful Israelite Caleb and Rachel? Not a rhetorical question. Help me to understand this. Yep, Andrew.
Before everybody is unseen by a reasonable sin.
Right, yes. Okay. Now, of course, everyone's affected by original sin, but relationship, people were clean on the basis of their covenant relationship with God. That was the normal status of an Israelite in the camp. But there are all these ways in which they could become unclean. And they seem random to us. But they sit here, right at this point in Leviticus. Anybody got any other ideas about why? How this location in Leviticus helps us to understand what they're about?
Is it to make a difference in the other one? Keeping these laws.
Yep.
Which, you know, if you look at safety and other things,
yes.
It's just to make them different from the other nations as well.
Okay, so some people have argued, haven't they, that these are for the health of Israel. So it's pretty bad to eat pigs, actually, because they're unhealthy. Or it's bad to eat shark, because it's a scavenger of the sea, that kind of thing. But the problem with that argument is that, you know, by the time of the eradication of these clean, unclean laws in Jesus' day, Jesus says it in Mark 8, Peter has this vision, doesn't he, of the cloth coming down, and by that time, regulations about food safety hadn't changed at all. So that doesn't seem to be the right argument either.
One thing that's really come through that is the constantly falling into that state of being unholy before God.
Okay. So yes.
It's a constant reminder,
yes,
that we are sinning before God.
Okay. Nice. Yeah, Barry.
To build on that, could it be that you're saying, your ways are not my ways?
Okay.
This is my wisdom, not yours, no matter whether it be totally incomprehensible.
Sure.
My ways are higher than yours.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and Daniel?
Also, possibly to encourage them to participate in being
God. Yeah, absolutely. So there's so many ways of becoming unclean, you know, and we see it, but of course they saw it much better than us. Becoming unclean is not necessarily wrong. Yeah, Peter?
I think it's got something to do with the fact that Israel would be a holy nation amongst the other nations.
Yep, okay.
And that some of these requirements
but they're designed to remind people constantly that they are God's holy people, not the saints.
Very nice. Good, yeah, I like it. Alan?
Following on Tim's comment, just as in so many different spheres of life, it is possible to become unclean.
Right.
So there is also provision to become clean again.
Yep. Okay. So,
that's a provision which God has.
Yes. And God has this redemptive purpose, doesn't he? Yeah, Caleb.
That's also the rescue from presumption. We are the
people
of God. We don't have to worry about anything anymore. That obviously was a theme that
yes.
was pretty much a problem for them, not through the Old Testament.
Nothing can touch us. We're God's people. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yep. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, sorry. Phil? Phil first. Right. Yes. Yeah, that's right. And all the laws are underlined by this statement, be holy because I am holy. Yeah, Ross.
I was just going to say, so the outward action is edified the whole of the people of Israel, is brought discipline amongst their life and practice.
Right.
And it was demonstrating the reality of what should have been an inward.
Okay.
Holiness. Well,
very good.
Reaching from inside the person, outside the person, yep. And an example, and in obedience.
Yes, very nice. Okay, that's very good. So God is forming a people for himself, isn't he? And he wants them to be a particular kind of people. Yep. Yeah, Jocelyn.
We have it too. People ask, why do you do what you do?
Right.
It's also a witness.
Yep.
To then be able to explain beyond the ritual to
how yes. God wants. Yes. Yes, they need to demonstrate to the people that this is the kind of God that we serve. So. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
You also got God on being in for acceptance. Because that is what he is, God is
perception. Okay.
Right. Yes. Okay.
So here is God's grace at work in the lives of his people. Great. I hope someone recorded that. You can send it to me as a set of notes for me to use. No. God's purpose for Israel is an ever-deepening relationship with him. The point of the laws, at every turn, every part of life, the Israelites might realize that they were clean, that they were fit to be in God's presence only by grace, only because of the covenant relationship that God had established. And at every point in their lives, at every turn, this was actually the important thing about them as a people. Now, this was how they were the people of God. Not the only way. This is one way in which they were the people of God. The most important thing to think about in any part of life is the covenant relationship with God. So, God's purpose is to bless his people with his grace and the hospitality of his house. And as someone mentioned, as Jocelyn, through this way, the people were witnesses to the nations around about. You know, that they might see, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, that they might see who God is through God's people. But now imagine Caleb and Rachel and other faithful Israelites of tender conscience. At every turn in their lives, in every circumstance, they call to love the Lord their God with all their heart and strength. And it's not hard to imagine that as the Holy Spirit presses the spirit of the Ten Commandments on their hearts, that they are convinced regularly of their moral failings. And then at every turn, there are these ritual requirements as well. You know, a lizard falls off the wall into a clay jar containing grain to destroy the jar. They can't eat the grain. Actually, they could use the grain as seed for the following year, which is interesting. They couldn't actually eat it or use it as food. And even if they were to offer a young goat or a lamb at the tabernacle, for all their conscious moral sin, they would never leave the tabernacle. Even if they just counted the sins of a single day, they would never leave the tabernacle. They would be constantly offering, and they would lose their flock, their entire flock. And how can they avoid all these ritual states, ritual, these ritual unclean states, sins they were not conscious of, accidental brushes with ritual uncleanness that they didn't even know about. What they need is a complete forgiveness and cleansing if they are to continue to live with God. And that is what the Day of Atonement offered. That's what the Day of Atonement is about. It's about a comprehensive, total forgiveness and cleansing. So Caleb's son read Leviticus 16 before the Day of Atonement, and I think it's right to see the Day of Atonement as certainly central in Leviticus, but also central in the Pentateuch as a whole. This is a diagram from Michael Morales, who lectures at Greenville Theological Seminary, which is where Isaac and Liberty Overton were for a period, the end of last year, I think it was, second half of last year. Israel has been given a mandate. They are to be, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is Israel's mandate, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And broadly speaking, we can see Leviticus as having this two-part structure. So the detailed regulations revolve around these two things, these aspects of their mandate. Chapters 1 to 15, sacrifices, rituals around priests and people, how to live as a kingdom of priests. Chapter 17 to 27, mostly concerned with practical holiness worked out in everyday life. And then right in between, chapter 16, centre of Leviticus, probably the centre of the whole Pentateuch, the Day of Atonement. The sin and ritual impurity of the Israelites defiled not only themselves, but the tabernacle of God. In an ideal world, all such sin and ritual impurity would be dealt with according to the regulations of Leviticus 1 to 15. Sacrifices, priesthood, uncleanness, cleanness, those regulations. But sensitive Israelites like Caleb and Rachel knew that there would always be many sins and defilements that were overlooked. The Lord's sanctuary would in practice be defiled. And if that continued, if the Lord's sanctuary continued to be defiled, what would happen? Either the Lord would abandon the sanctuary, or the blazing fury of God's judgment would blaze forth and consume the camp. Actually, I've been teaching an exegesis course on Leviticus this semester, and if you're ever reading Leviticus, which is the account of the Lord leaving the temple in Jerusalem, and read it against the background of Leviticus 1 to 16, it just becomes so much more powerful. How the Lord was patient with Israel, even when abominations were happening inside the temple. Now, this is not an external thing, okay? The Lord is the redeeming God of Israel. He knows the problem. He knows the problem better than any Israelite knows it. His deep desire is for covenant fellowship with his people. And so he provides this day, the Day of Atonement, to make sure that covenant fellowship can continue. So just running through a couple of things on the Day of Atonement, you'll see these headings in the notes. When? Well, the Day of Atonement was on the 7th month of the 10th day of the month. And on that day you shall afflict yourselves and do no work. Why? On this one day, the only day of the year, blood was actually taken in behind a veil into the Holy of Holies. The high priest as a representative of all Israel would bring atoning blood into the Holy of Holies. What kind of things did the Day of Atonement, what kind of needs did the Day of Atonement satisfy? First of all, the need for blood. The Day of Atonement is like an elaborate sin offering. It's a sin offering with elements added and expanded. The sin offering in Leviticus 4 is about and cleansing from sin, and the key feature is the use of blood in that whole process. Blood within the tent of meeting, blood in the most holy place upon the altar. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, says Hebrews 9. There's a need for a high priest, only the high priest, and only on this one day of the year, and only with blood, could any human being, only the high priest, enter the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, he was called the anointed priest. And the word there is Mashiach. The word for anointed is Mashiach, Messiah. You know, if all we had was Leviticus, we would expect the Messiah to be the high priest, coming to atone for the sins of all his people. The high priest would first of all sacrifice a bull for his own sin, for he was sinful, and then he would make atonement. So the need for atonement. Sin is deeply rooted in the human heart, defiles everything. The Holy Ghost dwells with sinful people, and yet his purpose is to dwell with these people. And so atonement is necessary. I don't know if you can imagine it, but as Aaron performed his tasks in the tabernacle on that day, sensitive Israelites like Caleb and Rachel feel the burden of their sin lifted away. Here is the day that comprehensively deals with all their sin. In Leviticus 16:9-31, Israel is commanded to afflict themselves. The NIV translates it as deny yourselves. The NASB translates it as humble your souls. The word means is to do with repentance and humbling. How pointless it would be just to go through the rituals of the Day of Atonement. God is not interested in the performance of ritual. He is interested only in embracing the meaning of the ritual. Then we see the two goats. The high priest would bring these two young goats before the Lord, and one would be appointed as a sacrifice for the Lord and the other for Azazel, as the ESV puts it. Now, the Hebrew word that the ESV quotes as Azazel is Azazel. In other words, the ESV doesn't translate, it just transliterates. The NIV translates this word as scapegoat, and that is fine. That's a fine translation. That's exactly what this goat was in our understanding of scapegoat. The high priest would take the blood of the first goat, the goat for the Lord, enter into the tent of meeting, and God would accept the blood as the way of cleansing God's dwelling, the tabernacle, from the defilements of the Israelites' sin. And then the scapegoat symbolically receives the judgment Israel deserved. The high priest lays on the head of the scapegoat. He confesses all the sins and rebellions of Israel over it, symbolically transferring the heavy burden of sin and ritual impurity onto the goat. Everything else on the Day of Atonement is done inside the tent. You can't see what's happening. But this ritual is public, outside the tent. Everyone can see the priest laying his hands on the goat. They can see the goat bearing their sin into the wilderness, never to return. The scapegoat symbolically bears the sin into exile, away from God's presence. Through the first goat, God's anger is propitiated, satisfied by sacrifice. Through the second goat, Israel's sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, this is all provisional, temporary, symbolic. It was meant to be a school to teach God's people what he would do through the last Adam, through the eternal great high priest. Jesus came as a suffering servant to bear upon himself God's holy and just wrath for our sins and transgressions. The day of Jesus' crucifixion was the ultimate Day of Atonement. Now I've asked Caleb to read a passage from Hebrews. As he reads, I'd like us to have your Old Testament ears on. Okay? Think about it, all we've been talking about so far in Leviticus, and just have your Old Testament ears on and listen as he reads.
So it's Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated with him. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeated foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, that's the ESV being silly. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
So, conclusion. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Humanity needed a blameless, perfect substitute. Sincere worshippers like Caleb and Rachel really were forgiven in the Old Testament. They did receive forgiveness, as the repeated refrain in Leviticus 4 makes clear. But they were forgiven on the basis of the work that Jesus would do. Jesus is the Saviour of all of his people in the New Testament. All of his people are saved in the same way, through faith in the Son of God. Jesus' work made possible the forgiveness in Leviticus. The two goats on the Day of Atonement are like a silhouette that becomes plain in the cross of Jesus Christ. One goat was sacrificed for the Lord, leading to comprehensive forgiveness. The other goat was loaded down with the sins of all the people and the sins were taken away as far as the east is from the west. The annual repetition of Levitical sacrifices served as a reminder that perfect atonement had not yet been provided, which died through his own blood. Jesus has entered heaven itself through a new and living way where he remains to make intercession for his people. So now we can enter with full confidence, enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see, momentous there at the foot of Mount Sinai, weren't they? The holy, awesome God opened up a way for his people to be in fellowship with him. Faithful Israelites like Caleb and Rachel, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, could now receive momentous blessing. But, you know, how their hearts must have yearned for something greater, for a new and living way through the curtain. When Jesus died on the cross, at that very moment, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem ripped from top to bottom. That was an earthly event. It was in the city of Jerusalem. It's on our planet. It happened in history. But it was the direct result of what Jesus achieved in the heavenly tabernacle as he went through the curtain. The earthly tent was just a copy. The old way of limited access to God was done away with. So we are the recipients of massive blessing, aren't we? How foolish it would be for us to ignore such a great salvation. Let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Gracious and powerful Lord God, you have made a way for us through the curtain, following the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. In your wisdom, you revealed that to your people by stages, by degrees, so that we might know the truth and be set free by it. All praise and honour to you, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.